Well, good morning. It's wonderful to hear you in such a good voice. I don't know about you, but I have just really enjoyed our summer together. This has been a terrific summer. I have enjoyed having everybody together. I've enjoyed the joy of serving amongst you. We sent people up north for a wonderful short-term missions trip. We spent a great time serving our kids. It's been a great precursor to what I know will be just a wonderful fall as well. We find ourselves in the middle of a study I have entitled "In His Footsteps," that is subtitled "Making Disciples His Way." It's a great privilege to teach that here because it's a message that we've taught now for 24 plus years. And the blessing of it is we see the fruit of it. We see how well you have learned and grown and developed this idea of becoming Great Commission messengers. And I'm just so thankful. But it bears repeating. It's something we should always be considering and always asking ourselves how faithfully we are following what it is Christ called us most importantly to do. And so thus far in our study, we have considered what a disciple is and the command to make disciples, often referred to as the Great Commission. And of course, that's been our verse or series of verses for the month. And so one final time in this month, I'd like us to say these verses together. We always start with the address. We say the verse. We close with the address. Would you say it with me once again? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And after our study of this, at this point in time, having opened it up in detail 2 weeks ago, we should have clear understanding of some very important things. First of all, we understand that the main verb of the verse really is that participle, go. That is the theme, that is the command. That is what he calls us to do. We are to be going into the world to do two things. First of all, we are to baptize, and the whole idea behind that is the element of salvation, evangelizing, of bringing people to an understanding of who Jesus is. And then from there, we ought to be teaching. We need to teach them not only to be taught, but to observe, or to, as the King James Version puts it very well, to obey all that God has commanded us, knowing that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. So that is what we have been really working our way through and getting a sense of what it means to be faithful to the Great Commission. I believe that really is the entire key to Christ's strategies for a spiritually healthy church. Disciples, in whatever way that God has gifted them, must serve lovingly to proclaim Jesus to everyone first, and then to teach other fellow disciples how to love, obey, and serve him. That is why that is the mission of our church. First, to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone, and secondly, to teach fellow disciples how to love, how to obey, how to serve him. An amazing and wonderful thing happens when a church faithfully processes this and does that. Why is disciple so important then? Well, when a church does this well, personal and spiritual growth takes place. It's a wonderful thing that we gather here, we open up the Word, that we fellowship together, we do all those things, but it really is within the realm of personal discipleship that we do our best growth, that we learn what it means to be a disciple, that our personal and spiritual growth takes place. The other thing that's important is that when a church is discipleship-oriented, ministries grow and they increase in effectiveness. All week long, I've talked with people who just enjoyed this last week's vacation Bible school. And of course, every year it's the same mantra. That was the best one ever. And the reason why every year is the best one ever is because each year we get better in our spiritual gifts at doing what God calls us to do. And the more that we learn how to serve Him well, the better our vacation Bible school and all of our ministries are going to be. The third thing that's important about discipleship and why it's so important in a church is because when we serve properly as disciples, our reputation with the world is enhanced. Some of Jesus' most important words are these. He says, "They will know you by your love," and he follows that up with, "for one another." And there's something wooing and wonderful and special and exceptional about a congregation who love one another. Now, on the other side, when discipleship is not the goal of the church, we see that bad things happen. First of all, personal and spiritual growth is stunted. If all that you ever learn about how to be discipled and follow Christ comes from the pulpit, it's going to take you a very long time to become a disciple, a cross-carrying disciple of Jesus Christ. It's within the realm of ministry with each other, within the realm of serving one another together, within the realm of sitting under someone in a mentoring relationship or having a person help you walk through difficult times in your life. That's where we grow and we serve and where wonderful things take place. The other thing I think is that ministries are hindered and often stagnate when we do not make disciples within the church. I was talking with a dear friend of mine a few weeks ago, and we were just talking about, he's been here the entire time that I've been here, plus years before that as well. And I says, "What's the big difference that you see?" And the one word that came to mind was the word involvement. And the whole idea is that people who learn how to serve God well learn the importance of involvement. What happens in ministry when we don't disciple well is those few people who do all the work get really weary of doing that work. And yet when we involve other people in ministry with us, amazing things happen because we then are excited and it generates enthusiasm in us as we see the next generation serve and grow and learn how to serve the Lord. So ministries are hindered and often stagnate. The third thing is there becomes a self-serving spectator mentality that takes place. If you come to church just to see what you can get, you're going to look at it as if it was the difference between Coco's and Denny's. I meet monthly with a friend of mine for accountability, and we've been meeting for the last 10 years at Coco's. And so I just said to him a week ago, "I'm tired of Coco's. I'm tired of that menu. I want a new menu. Let's go to Denny's. Let's try something different for breakfast." And if your mentality is of what am I going to get here, how are they going to serve me, you're going to hop from church to church to church because you're going to keep asking the question, what can they give me that's bigger and better and all those things, instead of digging into a church and saying, instead of being here to be served, I am here to serve in the same way that Christ does. Churches that do not teach discipleship and do not employ it in their daily activities will struggle with a self-serving mentality. Finally, our reputation with the world will be damaged when we are not discipleship makers, because it is the disciples who are lovingly proclaiming Jesus to everyone. Just such a wonderful little message this week. Last week during Vacation Bible School, we spent our entire week focused on building this little bracelet. And the whole reason we built this little bracelet is not because it's such a pretty little thing. The whole idea was to give people a clear way to enunciate the gospel in very, very simple ways. It's been a great joy this week to just hear continuing people just coming to me and say, I got to share using this bracelet in a variety of settings, from a little girl who took it to her school and just walked it through with all of her friends and said, I have to do this because the things that Jesus teaches us are important. And another person who just went to their doctor, and in the doctor's office, the staff says, that's an interesting bracelet. What is it? And he had the opportunity to tell them all the way through all that that had to do. That's what disciples do. They make sure that they understand what the gospel is, and they are people who share it with others. I've been reading a little book. I'm going to share a little with you at the end of the service today. It's called Discipling by Mark Dever, who is a pastor in Washington, D.C., I believe it is. And he writes these words, the discipling life is an others-oriented life. It could not be put better. The discipling life is an others-oriented life. It labors in the power of God to proclaim Christ and to present others mature in Christ. And of course, he just stole these words from the Apostle Paul, and that's legal. I'm glad he did. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we proclaim, proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Have you ever thought about that as a disciple? That's the greatest joy. That's what we're about. We are proclaiming so that we might present others. That's the ultimate purpose, complete in Christ Jesus. When we stop thinking about that as the job of the pastor or the job of the elder or the job of the older, mature people that we think and say, no, my job is to proclaim Jesus and to minister disciples in such a way that at the end they will be presented complete in Christ. When we have that mentality, everything changes. All of a sudden, we become responsible for being the disciples that Christ has called us to be. So over the last two sessions, we've tried to establish a clear definition of what discipleship is, and that it is a command to be followed by all who call themselves Christ followers, not just a few, but everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ becomes his child, his ambassador. As his child, as ambassador, we are called to be his disciples. So what we have done, what I'd like to do today is I'd like to begin to lay out how we do discipleship at Church of the Canyons, how we've done it since the day I walked in the door, and how we will do it, I pray, in the next 50 years. The model we follow is not unique to us. We attempt to disciple in the exact same way that Christ did with his disciples. Isn't that an amazing thing when you look back at the first century and think about anything that we do that's exactly the same as people did in the first century? There's absolutely nothing except what Christ did. And that's because what he did is absolutely timeless. What he teaches us translates into 21st century reality just as well as it did in the first century reality of the church. So we attempt to disciple in the same way Christ did with his disciples, the way disciples down through the generations have done that. We call our disciple model, and this is not unique, but it's simply for us to understand how to do it. It's like the bracelet. The idea is a simple way to explain the gospel. The three E's here at Church of the Canyon is just a simple way for us to understand how to be and make disciples. So I just want to overview it for you, and then over the next 3 weeks, including this, we are going to look at each in turn and see how Jesus Christ did that. First of all, we call them the three E's, and we build that around three E's that are exceptionally important in raising up disciples. The first E is called enfolding. And the idea that we see enfolding is that we are to enfold most fully means simply to evangelize if necessary, and then to invite a person to see what we are all about. This is exactly what Jesus Christ did, as we're going to see this morning, and he sums it up in simply saying, come and see. People say, who are you? What are you doing? He just says, come and see, not come and do. He says, come and see. That's the model he introduced with discipleship. Having introduced people to who he is and what he is doing and what he has done in us, then the next step is for us to equip people for ministry. So we bring them in, we see their faithfulness, then we choose one, two, or three, or how many ever we have, and we begin to equip them to serve as disciples in ministry. We will talk about that next week. Finally, we see the entrusting. And the whole idea is that having brought people in and having trained them up, then we entrust them with ministry in whatever setting. Some of these ministries take place within the church. With some, we enjoy the privilege of sending them out as ministers, of pastors, as churchgoers, as future deacons, deaconesses, and elders. And as church people prepare to minister effectively before they go, then they go out and they take a bit of us with us, and we really appreciate that. In entrusting, then, we are following what Jesus Christ calls the "be like me" model, which he used to release his disciples into ministry, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then into the uttermost parts of the world. This is what we're about. This is what we are called to do. This is really what should be happening in every single ministry that is taking place at our church. Now, just one final thing before we really jump into unfolding and make sure we understand how this works. This discipleship process is something that is meant not to be programmatic. It is meant to be organic. That is, to be naturally occurring in all ministries at COC. There should not be a quote-unquote discipleship program. Disciples should be taught and caught, and the discipleship should be something that's happening organically in every ministry. And I'd like to say this. The effectiveness of each and every ministry here at COC should not be measured by how successful, quote-unquote, it is, or how well-attended it is, or any of those sort of things. The most effectiveness of that should be shown in terms of how the 3E process is being adapted in that ministry. Are you training up people? Do you have people walking beside you? Are you asking the big question, who's going to take over this when I leave? What is going to happen when I'm not here? Are people going to be able to, are they going to be trained up and ready and faithful and willing to serve? The only way that that's going to take place is if you and I are really working on the idea of we are training up the future of this church. I love looking at this front row. This front row is the future. This front row is the future of our church, from the littlest ones to the teenagers to the 30s and 40-something. That's the future. I won't be here in 10 years. I won't be here in 20 years. But these people will be here. They will continue the message, because the message is not wrapped around a person. The message is wrapped around the person of Jesus Christ and all that he has done. Really and truly, there should not be one person in ministry here at COC that is walking alone or doing it on their own. It doesn't matter what the ministry might be. All who have been entrusted to ministry should be asking the question, who am I unfolding? Who am I equipping? Who am I entrusting for ministry? This process, loved ones, has to be unceasing, or the church will die. As soon as we understand that it's my responsibility to build the health of the church, not today, tomorrow, the next day, a month from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, it's a wonderful thing to behold. So with that in mind, we want to look at how Jesus enfolded his disciples, and then we want to wrap that around how we do it here at Church of the Canyons. I want you to turn to John chapter 1 this morning with me for us to see how Jesus did this. Now, this whole idea of discipleship is just a beautiful study all the way through the Gospels. You see that Jesus could have spent all of his time doing miracles. He could have spent all of his time in front of large crowds of people, And yet you see that was the minimum amount of time that he spent. He spent almost all his time with a few, training them up so that they would raise up a few more, who would raise up a few more, who would raise up a few more. And we are not interested in the Great Commission message in simple addition. We're interested in multiplication. And that's what happens when you train a few, who train a few more, who train a few more, who train a few more. It's a really wonderful thing to do. So let's just kind of maybe start with a definition of sorts. Here's how I define enfolding. Enfolding simply means this: evangelizing and encouraging fledgling disciples to come and see what it means to be a disciple. I really can't think of a better way to explain how to do this than to consider how Jesus entrusted his future disciples. So what I want to do in John chapter 1 is I want to spend the preponderance of our time in the first chapter and then just a quick review of how he enfolded his disciples in chapters 2, 3, and 4. So we have a bit to do and a ways to go, but I'm praying that it will be of great value. John chapter 1 really opens up with just speaking about the humanity of Christ and the greatness of it, that he was from his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus Christ came and walked among us, tabernacled among us, and he explained him to us. Now, here's how it all began. It began with this kind of an oddball guy by the name of John the Baptist. To say that he was a bit of an odd duck is an understatement. He wore camel's hair. He ate locusts and honey. He spent all of his time out in the caves in the wilderness. He wouldn't come into towns. They had to come out to him. And when they came out to him, he just yelled at them. It's not exactly the best seminary class for a preacher, I know. But it worked for him because the people of Israel needed to repent. And he says, you need to repent because the Messiah is coming after me. You need to prepare yourself for him. And he saw his whole ministry as making straight the way of the Lord, preparing a place for people to be able to understand and be evangelized by him. So what we see here is, let's just start in verse 29. He's been baptizing out beyond the Jordan. And we see here now Jesus arrive, and I want you to see what happens. We're just going to read for a bit, and let me just introduce this idea of how Jesus enfolded with these words. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he begins by giving them clarity. This is the one. This is the one I was talking about. This is the one that I've been asking you to repent in preparation for. This is the very one. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water, a baptism of repentance. John testified, saying, "I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. He remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is the one who baptizes in the power of the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." This whole passage is simply saying, this is it. He's the one. He's the one we should be following. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who has the Spirit of God upon himself. This is the Son of God. Now, his disciples began to let this kind of work in their head, and then the next day comes. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus, and he walked in and said again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." See the power of repetition. And the two disciples heard him speak, and look what they did. They followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Well, I don't think that's what they sought. What do you want from me? Well, where are you living? That's probably, they were just kind of a little not sure what to say exactly, but he just went right on past that. Look at verse 39. He said to them, come and you will see. Come and you will see. What a powerful thing. Not come and you will do. That comes later. That comes in the follow me. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. He comes as he brings them to the equipping place. But he says, for the starters, come and see who I am. Come and see what I will do. Come and see what I have come here for. As he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 12th hour. Now, as a preacher, I always wish that there was some filling up in the blank spaces sometimes between verses. There's a lot going on between verse 39 and verse 40. I wish I knew what he said to them that night. I wish he knew how he started, about who he was and what he was accomplishing. I don't know if, like on the road to Emmaus, he was with those disciples and going all the way back to Moses, that he explained the purpose for himself. I don't know how he did it. I don't know what he accomplished. I do know this. By the time we come to verse 40, already these two disciples, and one we're going to read is a man by the name of Andrew, and the other is probably John, the one who writes this text of James and John fame. And we see that by the next day, as he begins to explain to them who he is, a change is beginning to take place in their life in a really dramatic way. All of a sudden, they're saying to themselves, could this be the one? Is this the one that we have been praying for and waiting for and the prophets have been speaking of? And immediately, we begin to see an amazing thing happens. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now look what happens in verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. And then the next day, he proposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses the law and all the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than that. And he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending on the Son of Man. Now, as we look at this message, we simply see that as Jesus explains himself to them, part of that unfolding process is the evangelizing process. They begin to believe in him. And that really is the first step for all of us as disciples, a step we often don't think about. Often when we think about unfolding, we think about, well, somebody's new to us here at the church, and that's wonderful, or a friend of mine, or who knows the Lord, I want to disciple them. Discipleship starts at the gym. Discipleship starts with unbelievers coming in the door. Discipleship starts in our classrooms. Discipleship begins with the idea that I am a Great Commission follower of Jesus Christ. The most important thing I can do is go and preach the gospel in every nation, and that would be where we are particularly. So what he does is he begins to explain himself. And then as they walk with him, and by the way, this first period of time is probably only for a couple of months. He probably works with these guys. They follow him in a few places for 2 months, and then they go back to their jobs, we see, because they're back at their jobs. And just a few chapters later, when he calls them to be fishers of men. But for that period, for that little tiny period of time, they're following him. It's low commitment. He's not asking anything of them. Instead, he is showing himself to them. And that's what chapters 2, 3, and 4 explain. So I just want to share that with you this morning, how he showed himself to them. Starts in chapter 2. We don't have time to read through all these passages. Read them this week. You know them well. It starts at a marriage. He takes these disciples. There are probably 5 of them at this point in time. Others will gather along the way. But at least these 5 and Jesus are invited to a wedding ceremony. And as they come to this wedding ceremony, they see him perform his first miracle. We know all how it goes. Apparently, this person who is either the bridegroom or the father of or mother of the bridegroom is a dear friend of Jesus' mother, Mary. And the most embarrassing thing in the world in these settings is for them to run out of logistics in a wedding. To run out of the celebratory wine, the celebratory food, and here we come, and we're only halfway through the wedding, and the head waiter comes up to them, and he says, "This is bad news. We're out of wine." And so Mary says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do." And it's kind of interesting because Jesus kind of says, "What's this have to do with me?" But I just love the kind of goes, all right, it's my mom speaking, and so he uses it as an opportunity. Okay, you theologians, you're going to come up to me afterwards. Just relax. Just relax. But the truth of the matter is, he turns water into wine. And what does that head waiter come in and do? He says, what is going on here? You have saved the very best until the last. And his disciples saw this. And it says in verse 11, in the beginning of these signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And you see what happens here in verse 11? And it says, and his disciples believed in him. They saw what was going on. They go, this is not a mere man. This is not a normal person. This is a person who can change water into wine. And so they saw him perform his first miracle. And I can already see it in your head. You said, well, that's why I'm not a discipler, because I can't perform miracles. And I say, what is the matter with you? You are a miracle. You are a miracle of Christ taking a dead person and making that person alive. Do you realize what you were? You say, well, I wasn't all that bad. Well, then maybe there's still some work that God needs to do in salvation. Because if you don't understand that you were dead in trespass and sin, and that Christ made you alive in Christ, oh my goodness, you've missed out on the whole point. You are the miracle. And as we begin to enfold people, as we begin to disciple them, they need to understand the miracle that took place in our life. That God saved us and he conformed us to his image and he made us something we could never be apart from him. And we serve him lovingly and joyfully and serving in such a way that others notice, because we are serving a master who loves us so much. So in Cana, they begin to understand that this is a guy who is miraculous. Moving on into the second chapter, they saw his righteous indignation. We've already decided, Dr. Beeley, it's already decided that we're going to be able to run through all this stuff in heaven. So since he's a theologian, I trust him. I believe him. It won't be on VCR. I know that. It likely won't be on DVD. I don't know what it's going to look like, but this is one I'm checking out. This time where Jesus walks into the temple and just has a fit because of what is going on. He says, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. and he turns that place on its end. And his disciples are standing in the background going, whoa, what is happening here? And you say, well, so what you're saying then is I should let my disciples see me get angry. No. What I'm saying is that we should be angry at the same things that God is. So when people say be angry and do not sin, that's simply what that means, by the way, to be irritated, frustrated by the things that irritate and frustrate God. And so they watch as he does this. And look at verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So they look back on something that had taken place 3.5 years ago, and they said, aha, I remember when he did that, and I remember how that is affected and how that goes back to the Old Testament. I had lunch with a dear friend on Friday who is a pastor, and I had the privilege of being part of his training process, and it was just lovely to just spend time with him and to see how he's doing. And so he said, you know, I've never forgotten this thing that you said to me many years ago. I says, what was it I said? And he told me what I said. I said, that's pretty good. I don't remember saying that. Sure you didn't get that from somebody else? He says, no, it was you and me. And you told me, well, praise God. I'm glad that happened. But the things that we do in the unfolding level with people are things that they carry with them as they move into ministry, as they see our love for the Lord, as they see our service for him, as they see us following him in the way we ought to follow. So they saw his righteous indignation. They saw another interesting thing. They saw him leave a learned man speechless. John 3 is one of our most splendid passages in all of Scripture. We all have John 3:16 memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. What we don't often recognize is that these words are uttered to the teachers of the Jews, Nicodemus, and he's baffled by it. He's completely left speechless. What is this born again thing? What does that mean? I don't understand how that takes place. They watch this itinerant rabbi leave the teacher of the Jews speechless only because he is speaking the word of the Lord as it has been given to them. So they saw him leave a learned man speechless. The last thing that happens before he sends them back to their homes to think about this takes place in a funny place. It takes place in chapter 4 in Samaria. Samaria is a place that God-fearing Israelites never go. They've decided that the Samaritans are below them. If a Samaritan is walking along the street, they'll cross the street to the other side. If a shadow falls on a Pharisee from a Samaritan, he goes and confesses and does a ceremonial washing. There's a good way to share the gospel, isn't it? Think about how horrifying that is. And yet there was this whole idea that sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritans, the very people you and I turn our back on, Jesus says, I'm going to die for them. And as such, they learned the most valuable lesson of all. I came to seek and to save the lost. And they got the message. It took them a while, but they got the message. So they saw him bring salvation to an outcast. If you knew what you were asking for, I would have given you the water of life. And his disciples come up, having gone into the city to get food, and they look at him and they're completely baffled that he's talking, A, to a woman, secondly, to a Samaritan woman, and they don't even know her sordid background. If they knew the sordid background, that would be 3 strikes. And yet at the end of that, she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did.
And he stood, spent 3 days in that city. And at the end, such a beautiful thing. It is no longer of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Enfolding means we move towards people that generally people do not move towards, realizing that he came to seek and to save the lost. Our job with fledgling disciples is exactly right that. In much the same way, to give those who walk through our door an up close and personal look at who Jesus is by sharing who he is and how he has changed and is changing us. Now let's move to how we can do that in this fine church. And this is really, this is fun to preach on, actually, because you do it so well. But you have not arrived. We all still have a ways to go, but I'm glad I'm preaching this to a congregation who is already doing it. And so I'm very, very thankful for that. I'd just like to say this morning that enfolding is very simple. We invite people to join us for Sunday service. By the way, that's legal. You can do that. You say, I think we got something good going on at Church of the Canyons. Come and see. It's not your job to close the deal. Just have them come and see. And then what they're going to see when they come here is they're going to see people who love each other. And that's going to be a valuable thing. And they're going to see wonderful things happen. So we invite people to come to Sunday school or to Sunday service or to youth or to core or to Awana or to community group or to VBS. It doesn't matter. We ask them to come so they can come and see what Jesus has done for and in us. Every one of us should be on the lookout for opportunities to invite people to come and see and to be there as they figure out who we are and, more importantly, who we are serving. Now, here's the hard news. Although enfolding is simple, it's not easy. Simple and easy are different, aren't they? Simple is something that can be done without a lot of effort or understanding. Easy is it isn't, because it takes us out of our comfort zone. And that's what I want to do for the rest of our time together. To be excellent enfolders, we have to have an other-centered mentality whenever we walk through that door. Now, I want you to know that we have to have an other-centered mentality everywhere else, at the gym and at Ralph's and out in the park and all those sort of things. But particularly here at Church of the Canyons, when we walk through the door, we have to have come with already established an other-centered attitude that is powerful for enfolding. Let me explain what that looks like. We could do many things, but we're just going to do three. I want you to think carefully about these three to ask how you are doing on this. First, we must love one another well and faithfully. Jesus puts it this way. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's so important. Will you say it with me? By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Back in the early Roman Empire, there was a message that went to the Caesar. They're trying to persecute the church, and they're not being successful. And he just says to himself, you just don't understand how they love each other, how they care for one another, how they take care of each other in desperate situations. It's the most powerful testimony that we have if we love one another. It might seem a little bit counterintuitive. Of course, we want to love those people who walk in the door, but it's critical when we see that we are loving each other well, when we've entered into the lives of our fellow believers well and faithfully, and those we are seeking to enfold, and they begin to see what true discipleship really is. When I was a sophomore in high school, and I was starting to get my eye on my future wife. She wasn't quite ready for it yet, but
man, you know, I just thought, you know, that's the greatest person who ever breathed, you know. So after a Sunday service, her parents invited me over for lunch, which was kind of them. I'm a sophomore. I'm a nothing, you know. They invited me over, and I watched an amazing thing happen. I watched a family that loved each other really, really well, and I just stood in the background and went, this is awesome. I can't believe this is taking place. I love the way they love one another. I want that. I want to be a part of that. And joyfully, I eventually became a part of that. But as people walk through that door, that's what we want. We want people to say, I would like to be a part of that. I am missing love in my life. I am missing faithfulness in my life. I'm missing people who love one another well, who enjoy being together, who have to be broken up in greeting time. Enough, enough, sit down. We have other things to do today. I want us to be the kind of a church that people say they love one another. I want to know what that's about. People hear a lot of words. What they really need to see, they need to see deeds and truth and action. They need to see Christians reaching to one another, loving one another. They need to see them forgiving one another. By the way, you can't sit here in this congregation and hold grudges against people in this church. You cannot do it. It's illegal. In God's system, it's illegal. Because what it does is a shrapnel that just affects all other people. It affects other people when we have that stony glare and we walk past people that have offended us or we have offended or those sort of things. Get over it. Move towards them. Help each other grow. Do what is necessary. But be people who love one another well. So we must, first of all, be people who love each other well. Secondly, we must seek to serve, not to be served. Mark 10:45 is our example. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Philippians 2, which is something I teach in premarital counseling over and over and over again. See the needs of others as more important than your own. Throughout this, all our model is Christ, who came to serve, who came not to be served. Think of the kind of church we have when it's a mentality of seeing the needs of others as important than our own. Think of a church where when people come into this church and they don't know our culture and they don't quite fit into our culture yet, instead of castigating them, instead of looking at them weird, instead of those sort of things, we just are excited that they are here. Watch us love one another and watch as you grow to be more conformed to that. I've been waiting for kind of the right opportunity to talk about this for just a moment. But I just want to share for just a moment here. When people come into our congregation, they don't know our culture. And when they come in with a baby who cries, and we as a church don't accept them, when we give them the look, or when we just come up to them afterwards, don't you know we have a nursery? We're missing out. These things correct themselves. These things take care of themselves if we will just love one another. You say, well, you know, I just can't hear when that distraction is taking place. You're 60 years old. You should know this stuff already. Relax. Let them grow. They will soon understand the value of nursery. They'll go there. Stop it. Love people. Serve them. All right. Got that out of my system. Third, we must welcome with gracious acceptance, not with selfish partiality. James 2:1, very important. Brothers, don't hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Person walks inside of that door, that's Mr. Big Mucky Muck, and we go, oh, man, I'm so glad that they've showed up here. Put them in a position in the very front row here. We're so thankful that. Treat all people as what they are, people who God loves and who need the gospel. It's an amazing thing what happens when we put those things aside and we graciously welcome any and all who walk through that door. And here's the reason why, because our acceptance of people flows out of God's acceptance of us in Christ. Do you think he got something good when he got you? May I suggest you need to get saved? He got nothing when he got me. But he can conform me into something that, strangely enough, he can use. What a shock. And it's the same for all of us. As God has, out of the riches of his gracious love, enfolded us, we in turn are to begin the process of enfolding others in the same way that we have. When we do this well, God is glorified, and we prove ourselves most obedient to God's great commission command. I want to just conclude with a few words from Mark Dever's book on discipling. I know that I've offended a few this morning, so why stop? But fortunately, all I can say is, I just read somebody else's words. They weren't my words. But here's what Mark Dever says. If you have never seen pigs come to a trough for mealtime, you can probably imagine it. Pushing, shoving, snorting, swallowing as much as they can with no thought for others. Here's a funny question worth thinking about for a moment. Is that how you attended church last Sunday? No, I'm not calling you a pig. But stop and consider, where did you park? What time did you get to church? Where did you sit? Who did you speak to? Each one of these decisions provided you with an opportunity to give yourself to others and so to join in the work of Christ. Or they provided you with an opportunity to look out for yourself, to do what is best for you. And so which is it? Do you consciously strategize how to bless others with each one of those decisions? Being a disciple of Jesus means orienting our lives toward others, just like Jesus did. It means laboring for the sake of others. This love for others is at the heart of discipleship. We set our sights on serving others for Christ's sake, just as Christ came into the world not to be served, but to serve and give his life for many. And his closing words are so powerful. The discipling life is an others-oriented life. It labors in the power of God to proclaim Christ and to present others mature in Christ. And all discipleship begins with enfolding. I'm praying that God will continue to develop us as a church, that we will become more other-centered and less self-centered, that as people walk through that door, they would see people who love God and love each other, who are in obedience to what he calls us to do, and I'm praying that God will continue to develop, particularly this morning, that enfolding attitude in all of us. Amen. Lord, thank you for the model of Christ Jesus, the consistent, beautiful example of laying aside all of his regal authority and coming and giving his life a ransom for many. I thank you for the constant day after day relationship that he served his disciples, that we might know how to do that. I thank you that he walked among us, that he went to a cross of shame, paid the price for our sin, that we might be alive in Christ. Without that cross, Lord, we have nothing, and so we thank you for that. As we sing our way out, may we think well about what we need to be, how we can serve you more. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our way out this morning.